passage that I'll be reading comes from Ezekiel also, like Dick's passage, and this one is from chapter 33, where God says that he is going to make Ezekiel to be a watchman for the people, to declare to them the coming judgment. And Lord, open up our hearts to hear this word, to hear your word. Move us, transform us to respond to it. Amen. Son of Man is the title that Ezekiel uses for himself throughout this, and he uses it in the sense that he represents all of us in his appearing before God. You, Son of Man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O Israel? And you, Son of Man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver them when they transgress. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, they shall not fall by it when they turn from their wickedness. Though I say to the righteous that they shall surely live, yet if they trust in their righteousness and do injustice, none of their righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in their injustice that they have done, they shall die. Though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if they turn from sin and do what is just and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give back what they have taken by robbery, and walk in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, they shall surely live. They shall not die. None of their sins committed shall be remembered against them. They have done what is just and right. They shall live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turn from righteousness and do injustice, they shall die for it. And when the wicked turn from wickedness and do what is just and right, they shall live by this. Yet you say, the Lord is not just. And as Tim already called attention to it, as I look at these passages in Ezekiel and in Hosea and in Joel, there is this sense of God wanting to restore the people. There is this part that is broken, and God calls it into judgment, and he issues warning against it. But then you get to see this heart of God that says, I'm not content to let that stand. I'm bringing my people back. Chapter 34 just is going to serve as a theme for us. I will rescue my flock. This is God saying, I am going to rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. Ezekiel is a strange sort of book in the images that are presented to us. Ezekiel is famous for the image of the wheels within the wheels, and they're spinning, and the wheels are completely covered with eyes, and they represent the Spirit of God. Well, the Spirit of God is hovering within the wheels. I think the wheels represent almost angelic beings carrying this strange contraption along. But wherever it goes, there is a sense that God's presence is going with it. And when we initially meet with Ezekiel in his book, he is on the river, next to the river, on the riverbank of the river Kedar. And he's in captivity, or in exile, not captivity. He's in exile, and he's with the exile community. And they're still trying to get their bearings straight. Things have gone topsy-turvy for them. What are we going to make of the situation that we have been booted out of Jerusalem? That we no longer have our place anymore. And so as they wrestle with that, as they begin to form some sort of existence for themselves in this exile, God shows up. And he grabs hold of Ezekiel, and in a vision he takes him all the way back to Jerusalem. And they're going to take a survey of the temple and of what's happening immediately around the temple. And what they discover there is not good at all. They find that there has been so much turning from God in secret that pretty soon it's going to leak out into the very things that they're supposed to be in charge of. When they find inside the temple, what Ezekiel finds is that the priests have conspired and the prophets have conspired to lead the people astray. Sometimes for political gain, oftentimes simply for financial gain. But they have sold God out. And so in chapter 10, God's Spirit leaves the temple. God's not there anymore. And I don't know how many times you have had in your life an experience of being in a place where God should be there, but God's presence has left. Sometimes that can happen in a church. Those are awfully dark churches, dead churches, people going through the form of honoring God, and yet very little of God is ever even spoken about. They may not use the Bible even as part of their service. They may have become a good deeds sort of club. They may have become a nice social institution that enjoys some friendly music, but the Spirit of God is absent from what they're doing. Families can have that happen too. Families can have the presence of God, but because they've begun to fight and go their different directions, pursue their own means, whatever, a thousand different things, God's presence can seemingly have left the family. There is a darkness there too. And so that's what happens to the temple. It's the biggest of all losses because back then, more than at any time now, the presence of God was associated with the temple, with the ark. And so people would come, the Jewish people would come 3 times a year to the temple in order to be in the presence of God, in order to have the priest do the sacrifices, in order for the priest to conjure, I know that word has wrong connotation, but that's really what they're doing, conjure God's presence to be among them. Now, we know that we're all priests of God. There's scripture that says that, and we can all approach him. And so we have God mobile wherever we go. But the people did not have that. And so for God's presence to leave the temple meant that God's presence left them, meant that God was giving them a thumbs down. And because he was their identity, where did that leave them? Verse 18, we have a message that begins to shape the rest of Ezekiel. And it's the message of who's going to be held accountable. It's real easy when the temple has been lost and the town has been destroyed for finger pointing to happen and say, you're the one that caused this. The priest caused this. The prophets caused this. The people caused this. God caused this. A lot of different people to blame. But in chapter 18, what we find is the prophet saying, you are not going to be held accountable for your parents' sin. That doesn't strike us as any big shocker. Of course we're not. But there was something in the Old Testament that said until the fourth generation, God's judgment was going to be carried out on the children of the children of the children. So they did have that sin. And that's why when they saw a blind man, the disciples in the New Testament, they could say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There is a sense of judgment being passed down. And Ezekiel says, no, no more. Everyone is held accountable for their own sin. You will be judged for your actions. But the second part, that's the part that some of us may stumble upon, even still. The second part says, you will not get credit either for your parents' righteousness. So your parents may bring you to church, your parents may have you baptized, your parents may send you to confirmation class, your parents may teach you the scripture, but guess what? That doesn't get you into heaven. Your grandparents may do that whole same thing. They may read you lovely stories from the picture Bible and show you all kinds of clever videos of Bible stories. But guess what? Their faith also doesn't get you to heaven. You don't get any reward for your parents' good behavior. You don't get any punishment for their bad behavior. You are responsible for the decisions you make about Jesus and the way you choose to pursue God. Chapter 22 comes up. And we find there a situation not really unlike today. Some people think, how does the Bible ever relate to today? And here 22 talks about it's a culture of violence. That as you walk through chapter 22 and paragraph after paragraph, there is this group and this group and this group that has done violence to the society around them. There is as much shedding of blood. Now think about our culture of violence. And it's not just with the guns that we do the violence, though there's sure plenty of that. The culture of violence that chapter 22 talks about is when we are unfairly treating those who have less power than we do. And think of the different ways our society has done violence from the very beginning when children are still in the womb all the way to the very end when people have been tucked away from us so that we don't necessarily see them or hear them. Think about the ways and the discussion that we have about the poor that are in the land, or the sick that are before us, or the foreigners in our presence. And in this chapter, even chastises the priests and the prophets for taking advantage of their position and justifying bad behavior from the society around them. Over and over again, the Old Testament, and then Jesus, and then the disciples have a concern for those who have no voice, whose society has shaken a judgmental finger at and pushed aside. And Jesus tells us these are the people that we need to care for. In chapter 22, it talks about this culture that justifies the violence, the conspiracy of prophets and priests who won't say a thing against it, and then the war that's coming because this has gone on for so long. It's a war, perhaps, of their own making. Chapters 25 and 32, I just frankly don't find those very interesting. A pastor probably shouldn't say that. It's judgment on a whole bunch of countries that end up getting destroyed, and some of them are doing just fine now, and so I presume they figured it out. And if you have to skip one part of the Bible, start by skipping Song of Solomon, but then skip these seven chapters and come back to it when you have some free time. Chapter 33, there's probably somebody that's upset that I said that. The whole Bible is very great. And Song of Solomon, just skip it while you're in high school and college and then come back to it. Okay, chapter 33, now we get a story about the watchman. And in this, Ezekiel is called responsibly to be a watchman for the people. This is the job of the watchman. God says, if I give you a word to speak, and you choose not to speak it, and these people, because they have not heard the word, do not respond to me, and then judgment comes upon them, their blood is on your head. You know the word, you know me, and yet your silence puts them in danger. You're responsible. However, if you say my word, if you declare to them their situation, and then they choose still not to repent and bad things come upon them, then you are free of that responsibility and their blood's on their own head. This isn't just about Ezekiel. This is about every one of us that ever sat through a Sunday school class and heard the word of Scripture and know about Jesus. This is for all of you who may or may not be the unfortunate person to be here today, because now you know also you're responsible. Perhaps you know people in your life and they just beat you over the head and say, hey, you've got to change, you've got to change, you've got to change. That's not what this is saying. This is not telling you to beat someone over the head. But it is saying that we need to say something. It is saying that the truth you know, you are to declare. And if your kids have never heard it from you, one, you just haven't been the nagging parent that parents are supposed to be, but two, you haven't been responsible to what God has charged you with, is telling your kids and raising your kids to know the truth about Jesus. If your friends do not know, have never heard you say a word about your faith and about what that means for your moral stance, then you have failed your friends. You have. You have failed this responsibility. And God is going to hold you responsible then for the judgment that comes upon them. Now, you cannot change someone's behavior, and that is not your responsibility here. But to declare what you know to be true, to let people see the Jesus that's in you more than just in your actions, that's what we're being called upon. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That should fill us with hope. It made the Pharisees a little upset. They rather wanted to see the wicked destroyed. They wanted to see those people that they had written off as being ungodly people, they wanted to see them destroyed. But it says God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. In the New Testament, it even reverses that around. And in 1 Timothy, it says, God's desire is that everyone would be saved and everyone would come to a knowledge of the truth. So knowing that, why would we be quiet? Knowing that God is operating to rescue people from their wickedness, knowing that God wants all people to know Him, knowing that we're responsible for people that are around us, at least to have heard one time the truth of Scripture, why are we so quiet? Why are we so polite? Why are we so noncommittal? Chapter 34. The shepherds, the people in charge of caring for God's people, fail. They don't do what God has called them to do. They take advantage of their position. Perhaps they're using the people that come to them seeking holiness, and they use them to fund their own pet projects, to build up their own wardrobe, to make their numbers look good. We know the history of various cult leaders. We know how things fall apart. We know churches that have gotten waylaid by building up for themselves kingdom-type status. Perhaps we know pastors. Again, I hope it's not me that immediately comes to mind, that neglects the people and simply uses their position as just one job among all sorts of jobs that are out there. And God called them to task. He said, you have not shepherded my people. In fact, he calls the sheep to task. And he said, there are some sheep that have gotten fat and other sheep that have had to go hungry. And that's not even bad enough. But the fat sheep get into the water, the drinking water, and they foul it up so that even the other sheep can't have a drink of water. And so he says this, because they have failed, I myself will be a shepherd to the sheep. I myself will search for the lost. I myself will search for the stray. If you read chapter 34 in the first 15 verses or so, count how many times the word I shows up. And God is just regular. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. because he takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. In chapter 36, we get the first reference to the practice of baptism. And in this, God says, the problem with the people is that you have a heart of stone. The problem with the people and having a heart of stone is that you cannot respond to me. You have neglected all of this because you have no compassion. You have no kindness. You have no mercy. And says, I'm going to do surgery. And I'm going to take out of you that heart of stone and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. And I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. And I am going to give you my spirit. This is what we call Christian transformation. This is the process. We have hearts of stone. We can't respond to God. God says, I am going to change you. God takes that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. In the process there, we confess our sins. We want to change. Now that we're alive, we say we want to change. We're horrified by our sins. We say, Lord, fill me, change me, and he gives us his spirit, and we're a new creation. And we want now the things of God. We see the people of God. We're no longer content to just make it about us, to practice some sort of religion that isn't transformative of our life and the lives of those around us. Too many of us are comfortable decorating ourselves as Christians, and he says, I want people that are alive. And that's what he makes us. And so the next vision we get is chapter 37. And in chapter 37, he takes Ezekiel out, and there's this big valley. And it's full of bones, and the bones are well bleached. They've been there a long time. They are very, very dry. Even the crows that used to feed upon them have died in their bones now. And even the maggots that were on the crows that were on the bones, it's just all death. It's dry. It's bad. And God says to Ezekiel, son of man, will they live? That's a crazy question. But Ezekiel says, oh Lord, only you know. And isn't that the truth? As God looks at our country and says, will they live? And we say, only you know. Only you know what you're going to do. As we look at our church and we say, Lord, we've done 20. Are we going to live? And God would say, no, God would say, are we going to live? And we would say, only you know, Lord. Only you know. What about our lives? There are times in our lives we feel like death, don't we? At least spiritually dead. Even those that have given their lives to Jesus, there are times because of some trial we're going through, maybe we just feel spiritually dead. Because of marriage issues, because of health issues, because of financial stress, because we've neglected God for so long, we just get distant from him. But whatever the reason, there are these times we feel like we're in that valley of bones and we wonder, is life ever going to happen again for us? Are we ever going to be spiritually alive again? And then God breathes his spirit out again. You almost see images of Genesis chapter 1 as God's spirit hovered upon the waters. That Hebrew word for spirit is the same one for wind, the same one for spirit. And so when it says that God breathed out, it's he gives his spirit. And his spirit comes and gives life to these bones. And I know it's put together some great songs. Dem Bones is a great song about the bones connecting themselves. And what a shocking Halloween-type story this would be for a while as these bones begin to shake and attach and build up. And then flesh grew on the bones, all in this vision that Ezekiel's having. And suddenly it's an army, God's army, standing at attention. And they had lived. And they were ready to follow. And this was representative of what God intended to do for Israel. To raise up for himself a people renewed in him. It's what God continues to do for all of us in all sorts of different ways to renew us in Him, to breathe out His Spirit, and it's always key on that Spirit. He says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Chapter 40 and 48 through 48 show us the restoration of the temple, the restoration of the priesthood, the restoration of the nation, because He's breathed His Spirit out. And when His Spirit moves, nations are restored. Hosea, we'll be quick with Hosea here. It's an unusual first chapter. Very few prophets, none other than Hosea, come to my mind. He is told by God, go and marry for yourself a prostitute. And so, Hosea, I don't know if he had anyone in mind. I shudder to think that he had anyone in mind. He went down to the local brothel. He paid for a lady by the name of Gomer to be his wife. He said, come home with me and have children. And so they set up a family. They had three children. He penalized them, as prophets are prone to do, with terrible names. Imagine roll call at school, and the teacher says, not loved, are you here today? Not my people. There you are. Jezreel, which has some sort of bitterness and destruction that is part of that root of that word. I'm here too. And that's what it was. Name your children not my loved, because Israel is no longer my loved. Name your children not my people, because I am cutting Israel off as my people. That's how chapter 1 begins. A prophet with a prostitute and three children with horrid names. And yet God's point in doing this is, He says, and this is well before the time of Ezekiel, this is while the northern kingdom was still part of Israel, He was saying, you people have pursued other gods. You haven't been faithful to me. It's like being in a marriage and yet wandering off, all the time wandering off. And I am a jealous God and I want your affections. That's the relationship here. And so Hosea's family becomes a sign for the community of what God is establishing. Chapter 4, the first six verses are really interesting for putting a picture together here. But it says, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. You people have abandoned me, and so you will be destroyed. But God can never leave it with that image. Not in Hosea. It's back and forth and back and forth. And so by chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will again revive us. Verse 3, come, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. For as surely as the dawn, He will come. He will come to us like the spring rains that water the earth. And verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. It's that theme again. You can't play at religion. You can't think that just by performing a certain number of rites, be it confession or penance afterwards, or whether it's going to communion or doing the baptism thing, or joining a church and putting your name on the vows. None of that is the same thing as living for Jesus. All of those are part of the process, but all of those can be part of the show too. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Have you practiced mercy? Have you practiced justice? Do you see the people in your life? An acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Do people know of your faith? Do people know where you stand with Jesus? Have you declared yourself to be one of His? Chapter 10 tells us how we're supposed to live. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up the unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. in chapter 14. Chapter 11 really begins this theme, and chapter 14 ends it. But it says, all of my compassion has been stirred up within me. When Israel was a child, I adopted them. I clothed them. I raised them. How can I let you go, O Ephraim? God asks. How can I put you aside? All my compassion is stirred up within me. You see, over and over again, our actions lead God to say, you deserve judgment. You deserve to be cut off. And when we who know the truth won't share it, how angry he must be because people are perishing, a lot of times because they don't know. And yet, rather than eliminate us altogether, God said, I can't let them go because they are my children. I know their name. And so he concludes in chapter 14, I will heal their waywardness. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away. Joel talks about a time at the end. There is a destruction coming upon Israel that is so bad it looks like it may be the end. The mother of all destructions. Joel chapter 1 talks about it being a plague of locusts. It may indeed be a plague of locusts. Or it may be that Joel, because chapter 2 moves us in that way, is talking about an army coming against them that is so large it looks like locusts as they come. Revelation uses this vision in one part of Revelation that talk about an army that looked like locusts. And it will lay plunder to the whole land. And in the middle of this destruction, as judgment is building up, as it looks like nothing possibly could ever good come again to the land of Israel, God announces a Pentecost experience. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Because I'm both young and old. I will pour out my spirit. He's going to come and he's going to move and he's going to grab all of us. He's going to pour out his spirit. And why did he do it at Pentecost? Because he is trying to call his people back and make for himself a church. And what's the first thing that happens as a result of Pentecost is the people that know him, that have experienced him, begin to declare his praises so that all of these other people that have gathered can hear. And again, I think that's what he continues to say throughout this. That he gives us these blessings, he gives us this relationship so that we will act with justice, so that we act with righteousness, so that we will promote purity, but that we will declare who he is to the nations. And we won't do that with stone hearts any longer. And we won't do that simply by our own abilities, because he gives us, those who call on his name, he gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us his spirit. So verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a chance to step out of the valley of bones and be made new. It's our chance to leave our life of death and our life of violence, our life of bloodshed, our life of whatever it may be, and say, make me new. And we can do that knowing that's what he wants to do. That's his design. That no one would perish. Chapter 3 leaves us with this, verse 14. The day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision. For those feeling dead, know he wants to give you life. Know that he will breathe his spirit out on you if you ask. Know that he will forgive you your sins if you ask. Sometimes he does it even before we ask. For those of you who know him, who have a heart that's alive in him, who have his spirit moving upon you, open your mouths. so that those around you know what he has given you. And for all of us, let us know that we ourselves are wayward more often, I think, than we're faithful. Know that we are the Gomer that he continues to redeem and buy back and want back. And so in our relation with others, let us deal with grace and humility, because he never lets us go. And his desire is not to let any of them go either. Join me in prayer. Lord, you are beautiful. Your love is steadfast. You have continued to call me through all sorts of my stumblings and my brokenness. And as a pastor, seeing the way that you operate in other people's lives to redeem them, it gives me great hope. It makes me keep talking. Transform us, renew us, make us whole. To each life here, breathe in new life. We wait for you in the valley of decision. We wait for you to breathe again your spirit. Amen.